All right, we're going to be back in Genesis again. It's the first book of the Bible, if you want to try and find it. While you're searching through your Bibles trying to find Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to go ahead and do a little bit of review. Last few times I've been teaching, we've been in the book of Genesis, and we've already gone through chapter 1 through 3, and we're just going to do a review on these foundational issues that we've already talked about. The first thing that we dealt with was the doctrine of creation. The Creator God forms everything according to His will and His plan. He makes everything distinct in their own kinds. He institutes the seven-day week. If anybody asks you, well, why do we have 7 days and not 8 days or not 10 days? Why is it a Sunday through Saturday type situation? Well, the Bible is the only way that we have an answer for that. There's no reason you can't look to the stars. You can't really look to weather patterns or anything else. The only thing that you can look to is the Scriptures, and that shows us why we have a seven-day work week or a seven-day schedule. We found out in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, the institution of marriage. This was one man and one woman. There wasn't any room for man and animal or man and man or woman and woman. God basically took care of all of this when He just summed it up as He created male and female. We also looked at the institution of labor and why people work. Man always had a job to do. It just got a little bit worse once the fall of man came into place. We looked at the doctrine of sin, which is Genesis chapter 3. We looked at its origin, where it came from, and we looked at its result, which is death. And then we talked about death and why do people die. So that's where we stopped at. We actually stopped at substitution. Genesis 3:15 is that promise that everybody clings to. The seed of the man, the seed of the woman was going to come, and he was going to crush the head of the serpent. And, of course, we know that as Christians, we have the full revelation of the Scriptures that it was Jesus Christ Himself. So we saw a little bit of grace in there. This was giving you what you don't deserve. And we saw a little bit of mercy, which is withholding what you do deserve. So every true Christian needs to understand these foundational issues. We're being attacked. The Scriptures are being attacked daily. We need to understand why we believe what we believe. In the creation-evolution debate, I spent quite a few teaching series on that. Why is that so vital? Why is that so important? Does it really matter? And I'm one of those people, I believe that it does matter. So that's why I took so long and so much time in detail going through that. One of the Scriptures says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So it's your duty as a believer to defend what you believe. We're not just blindly following some spiritual leader who's up here teaching us something and we don't go back and we check out what they're teaching. Our faith is a rational faith. It's a real faith. It's not just, well, the wind's blowing, so I know there must be a God. It's more detail to it than that. So when somebody comes to you and they ask you, well, why do you believe in Christ and not in Buddha, not in Muhammad? What's your answer going to be? Do you need to give an answer? And, of course, the answer is yes, you do. You need to be ready at all times to give an answer of the faith that you have or the hope that you have. So the last time we talked, we looked at four possible answers to the doctrine of original sin. And I'm going to see if you remember that or not, because it's been a while back. Can you give me the four? Anyone? Anyone? One of them. Does anybody have one of them?
Calvinism?
Well, close to it.
Federalism.
What's another one? He's close. Not Calvinism, but Augustinianism, which is where Calvin got a lot of his teachings from. So I'll give you half credit on that. All right, we got two more. Anybody remember them? Does Arminianism ring a bell? I see some nodding, at least. Okay. And one more. Does anybody know which one that one was? This is the heresy, so hopefully you'll remember that word, Pelagianism. Do you remember that? Okay. Three of them, possible biblical interpretations, possible. Pelagianism, that was that heresy that we dealt with. It says that man is born, either he's born He's either born without sin, so he's born sinless, or he's born neutral, neither sinning nor with sin. He's just neutral when he's born. So we dealt with that. It's always been condemned by the church. We have a lot of so-called denominations out there today that are teaching Pelagianism, and it's starting to creep back into mainstream Christianity. But believe it, it is a heresy. If you don't believe that, just look at your children when they're first born, and they're not innocent. They look cute, sweet, and all of this, but they're not innocent. And as they get older, we definitely see they're not innocent. They're prone to a certain slant, and it's not to always do good things. So a lot of us, especially fathers who have daughters, you have your heart broken a lot of times. You have all these things that you go through. So we know that our children, we want them to be perfect, but they're not perfect. They're born into sin, and we'll find this out as we go through Genesis chapter 4. So you did good on your review, so you'll pass the grade on that. All right, Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 7 verses. We're going to start with verse 1 and 2, and the beginning part of verse 2. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. 2a, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. So first we need to understand what he's talking about in the first verse. Adam had sexual relations with his wife. Be fruitful and multiply. This was before the curse, so sexual relations within the confines of a biblical understanding is not sinful. Just want to make that clear. What constitutes a biblical marriage? Going back to Genesis chapter 1, we see those kinds, male and female, so it's male and female. There's no way that we can throw in a man and a man and a woman and a woman, no matter how much we want to. Cain, what does his name mean? It means to be acquired or gotten. It is possible that Eve thought that Cain was the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He was her hope, you could say. She honestly thought that, all right, we're going to make everything right again, because the promise of Genesis 3:15 says that when he comes, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to take away the sin of the world. So she thought it was Cain. And then lo and behold, she has another child, Abel. His name means breath or vapor, a brief life, basically. So likely after seeing her sin-cursed oldest son, and then Abel comes into the world, she's without hope, she's despairing, she's seeing now that Cain was not the promised seed. So now she names her next son Abel, breath, vapor, nothingness, basically. Let's look at the latter part of verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So now we're going to look at this little passage right here, and we're going to notice that both of them had an occupation. One was what we would call a farmer, a tiller of the ground, and then the other one was what we would call a shepherd, but it could also be considered a farmer. That's not the issue. Their occupation is not the issue. What they're doing for a living, that's not bad. Both of them had to work, so this is what their labor was. Let's look at that word, process of time, or that phrase. It could mean end of days, and it seems to mean that this was a certain time when they would come and they would bring an offering to God. And what is an offering? An offering is a gift, it's a tribute, it's a present, it's something that you're giving to somebody that you consider of value. Now we're going to look at a possible contradiction. Remember, we're supposed to be able to defend our faith. So this right here says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. I know some translations say that he accepted Abel and his offering. Let's look at Acts 10. verses 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So shows no partiality, that means he has no respect for persons. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. In verse 11, "For God shows no partiality," or he respects no one. We're going to look at a few more. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." And now Colossians chapter 3. And verse 25. "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And the last verse would be 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So, possible contradiction. In Genesis chapter 4, we can turn back there. It says that God respected Abel and his offering, but had no respect for Cain and his offering. And then we just read those verses that said that God respects no man. So is that a contradiction? No. Why not? Just a brief answer. Right. What I was going to say is, Scripture always interprets Scripture. One verse can't contradict another. So if Genesis chapter 4 says that he respects Abel, but he doesn't respect Cain, then all these other verses say that he has no respect for persons. It's what Steve's talking about. Well, what is it talking about? And this is some of the commentary that I got. "The fault of one, this would be God, who when called on to give judgment has respected the outward circumstances of man and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who does not have these qualities." So it's basically what Steve said. When God looks at a man, how does he look at a man? At the heart. He looks at you on the inside and those issues. When man looks at man, all we can see is what's on the outside. And we may see somebody who's of upper class. We may see somebody who's just down in the pits. We may see somebody who's a politician. We may see somebody who's a school teacher. And we put them on different levels as we perceive them. Skin color may be another issue. Male and female may be another issue. We look at people on the outside, because that's all we can see. We can't see what's on the inside. We can see how people live and how they react to situations and circumstances, but we can't see what's on the inside. So when it says that God is no respecter of persons, he can see your innermost being. He knows exactly who you are. So what is it talking about when it says that God respected Abel and his offering? And we'll look at it a little bit. The qualifying term in Genesis chapter 4 is the person's name and his offering. God's saying that everything's equal with him, but you have to approach him in a certain way. Abel came that way, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Cain didn't come that way. So that's why God had respect, or he preferred Abel over Cain. It wasn't because Abel looked better, or he was a little bit smarter, or any of those issues. It was because of these issues, and we'll look at them. So why did the Creator God respect Abel and his offering, but not Cain and his offering? I'm going to give you three possible reasons. The type of the offering. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's turn there real quick. And this is the prophecy. And I will put division or enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And verse 21 of the same chapter. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So the type of offering would be a distinction between what Cain brought, which was the fruit of the ground, and what Abel brought, which was of his flock. The fat of it, people say it may have been a sheep. So was it the type of the offering? A blood offering or an animal sacrifice would have been a continual visual representation of that promise in Genesis 3:15. And then it would have been a memorial or a reminder of what took place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, as God slayed the animal and then he clothed their nakedness with the skins of an animal. So that's one possible reason why he rejected Cain's offering. The second one could be the quality of the offering. An offering of the fruit of the ground is compared to the firstborn. The fruit of the ground, you go out to your garden, and Cain may have kept the best for himself. He looked at the tomatoes. This one's bruised. That's for the Lord. This one's perfect. That's for me and my wife and my family. And then Abel goes and he gets the first, the choice. And then not only does he give the choice of the animals, but he cuts it up. Then he gives the fat portions. And we see on in the Old Testament how the fat portions were important to the offerings. So Abel's given the very best that he has. And it's almost like Cain's given a second thought. I'm just going to bring him what's left over after I glean from your fields. I'm just going to give him whatever. So type of offering, the quality of the offering. And then let's look at the heart attitude of the offerer. And I think this is probably the main one. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. And I'm just going to stop right there. So the hard attitude, well, he was of his father. And then who's the evil one? Well, we found out in Genesis chapter 3 that the evil one came on the scene and he tempted Eve and she fell into sin and she took of the forbidden fruit. So the evil one, was it Adam or was it somebody else? Satan. We could say that it was Adam too, I guess, but we're speaking of Satan right now. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And we'll just stop right there as well. So we see the distinction. Cain is of his father, the evildoer, the evil one. And then we have a distinction between Abel. And Abel is the one who came by faith and he brought a more acceptable sacrifice. They're both of the same heritage. They're both from Adam and Eve. But yet one's called the child of the evil one. And then one's called a son of faith. Same bloodline, same homegrown. I mean, they're growing up in the same environment, but you get two different people reacting two different ways toward God. Can you relate to that? I can. All right, let's go on back to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to look at the latter part of verse 5. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So in Cain's mind, what's going on? Why is he upset? He's angry. He's got to be angry toward basically two people, his brother and God. His countenance fell. Well, what does that mean, countenance fell? A lot of times you'll see these people and they just look like they're overwhelmed, and with one more breath they're just going to die. They are so distraught, they are so in depression, they don't know what else to do. This is what Cain's going through. Some of the things he possibly could have been thinking, and again, I'm using some liberty, can't find it in the text, but just roll with me. He was the older brother. If anybody's sacrifice was going to be acceptable, it was going to be the older brother. He was the firstborn. He was the smartest one, most intelligent. He had everything going for him. A lot of times they say anybody that's born after the firstborn, they just get the leftovers in the genetic makeup. I'm one of those that's after the firstborn, so that's why that sort of hurts. So what are the things Cain's going through? He sweated more than likely. He was the one tilling the ground. This is after the curse. Sweat of your brow, you're going to till of the soil. Well, he probably thought, well, Abel took the easy way out. He grabbed a hold to the sheep and to the flocks, and all he's got to do is just walk them around and let them do what they do. So Cain's in the field, and he's the one sweating, and he's the one toiling over these fields trying to get all of this fruit and these vegetables to grow. But ultimately, what's going through Cain's mind is he is of his father, the evil one. He's fallen. He's depraved. He's got a wicked mind. You see all of these things. He's influenced by Satan, and he saw no reason why God should reject him. Everything that he did, he was doing it of himself. He was doing it trying hard. He thought everything would be all right because he was doing the best he thought he could. And ultimately, he wasn't doing the best he even thought he could. So let's look at verse 6. And remember Cain's situation and how he's feeling. He's been rejected. He's had his younger brother show him up. And he's the oldest one. If anybody's going to show somebody up, it should have been the older brother. So verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? In the first part of 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So if we look back at Genesis chapter 3, we almost see the same type situation. A little question and answer format with God giving the questions, and a lot of times he's giving the answers. But let's look at chapter 3 and verse 9. And this is after Adam and Eve had taken of the forbidden fruit and eaten, and their eyes were open. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Let's jump down to verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? In verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? So God, in chapter 3, is given a question and answer format. And then in chapter 4, it's the same situation, just a little bit different twist on it. As we found out in Genesis chapter 3, why did God question? We say that we serve a God who's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. He's everywhere at all times. So why is God questioning? Does God need to know those things? Or what's the benefit for this? So it was for Cain's benefit. He and his offering was rejected. This was the focal point of these verses. It wasn't Abel at this time. It was just Cain and his offering, what he had brought, what he had done. If you do well, that is, if you do what is right. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, you don't have to turn there. It says, by faith, offer a more excellent sacrifice. So God's basically telling Cain to hold on, look at the situation, look at the circumstance. You're angry, but why are you angry? You're depressed, but why are you depressed? So God's given him an opportunity just as he had given Adam and Eve. We see what happened with Adam and Eve and how they answered the Lord. They basically threw everything off. It's you, it's you, it's you, pointing fingers. So what is Cain going to do? All right, let's look at the latter part of verse 7. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So God had rejected Cain and his offering, yet he had not cast Cain aside. There was still an opportunity for reconciliation. Cain still had an opportunity, as Matthew 3:8 says, bring forth fruit unto repentance, or do the deeds that indicate a change of attitude. Let's look at the word sin in this context. If you'll notice, this is the first mention of the word sin, and it's mentioned as a noun. It's mentioned as something that is real, is alive, is moving. It's given the characteristics of something that's crouching down, that's waiting to pounce, almost like an animal. We always think of sin as an action or, you know, some kind of verb that's going to be done. And in this context, this is something that's going to do something. So if we think that sin is just a superficial thing, and this right here, this is showing us that sin is alive, it's living, and it can take control of people. Not only is fallen Cain dealing with his position of sin, being born a child of two sinners and finding himself inclined towards sin through his own sin nature, and is committing personal sins because he is a sinner by birth, he also has to deal with the active and very real presence of sin waiting, ready to rule over and destroy him. The word desire, this is a deep inner passion. Desire in itself, nothing wrong with that. It's in the context that we have to deal with it. And in the context, it means to rule, to dominate, or to control. This parallels Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And if you remember last time that we looked at this, sounds good when you first glean through it. My wife's really going to have a desire for me. She's going to have that overwhelming passion for me. And then you start looking at the context. She has a passion for your authority. She has a passion to have control over you. That's not a good thing. We all, as husbands, we want our wives to desire us in this good, intimate way, but not to desire us to rule over us, to usurp that authority. And then it says that the man's always going to have a struggle trying to take back that authority. So there's a battle. Wasn't supposed to be like that, but because of sin coming into the world, now it is like that. So now we come over to Cain, their prodigy, and we see the same situation, him dealing with sin. Sin's desire is to rule over him, but he has to battle that sin. At this time, he didn't have everything that we have today. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and now we have something that can really fight against sin. At that time, he basically had to walk by faith and not by sight. Remember, we don't walk in a blind faith. We have a true faith. We have one that's real, that's rational, it's living. It's an understanding of things. So it's not just, oh, well, you know, I'm going to try, do the best I can. It's something more than that. So Cain, he didn't have quite what we have, but he had enough. He had God right there with him, and he had an opportunity. The plan of God from the beginning of man's fall into sin was that man would walk by faith and not by sight, that man would trust in the Lord with all his heart, that man would accept God's ability to clothe our spiritual nakedness and declare us righteous in his sight. And then a question would be, are you following in the footsteps of Cain or Abel? Let's go back to Hebrews 11, chapter 4, I mean verse 4. I only read the first part of the verse. So to help us understand why it would be important to either be like Cain or either be like Abel, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel had the faith that God called for. He brought forth the sacrifice that God called for. And God, in turn, said that he was righteous. Then we look at it. He accepted his gifts. And Abel, even though he's dead now, his offerings, his faith is still speaking to us today. It's written right here in the scriptures for us to see. So we can understand that the life of Abel, even though it was brief, it was one that pleased God. Again, it doesn't matter what he looked like, what type of work he did. All that mattered was that he had faith in the revelation that God had given him at that time. He brought the sacrifice that God had called him to bring at that time. And God accepted that. God declared him righteous in God's sight based on that, his faith and the obedience that he had. Let's look at Cain. His claim was not accepted. He was not declared righteous before God. And we don't read anything else about Cain except for right here. And it's not in a good way. So we see the difference. If you walk in the faith of Abel, then that's pleasing to God, and especially when we have so much more of a revelation today. We see who the promised seed of the woman is. We see what the promised seed of the woman has done. So if we walk by faith in the revelation we have, then truly that's pleasing to God, because who are we giving glory to? The promised seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. So Abel had the revelation that he had at that time, and that gave glory to God. We have the full revelation, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. He satisfied the payment of God. He has given everything for our sins. He's justified us in the sight of God. So now we give glory to God in the revelation we have. And that's what we do every Sunday morning when we come together for the breaking of bread. So we see all of these things. So faith equals acceptance, but it has to be the right faith. I have faith that this podium right here is going to hold my Bible up and it's going to hold me up. That's not the faith that saves. It's not how much faith you have, but it's what you have your faith in. Our faith has to be solid in Christ, and that's the only way that we can be justified in God's sight. All right, look at your little handout that I gave. I'm not going to go through all of these verses, and I hope that you will at some time, just looking through them and seeing the difference between who Cain is and who Abel is. And look at the bottom, there's a question for you. You don't have to answer it now unless you want to. It says, which side are you on? You on Cain's side or you on Abel's side? Cain, he represents what we would call religion. You bring forth your self-effort. You do what you think is right. You try your hardest. And ultimately, it doesn't do anything but send you straight to hell. Abel represents what we would call a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what people need, and that's what God declares. So Cain, everything that he did was filthy rags. It was just like the fig leaves that Adam and Eve tried to use. It's man's way trying to come to God. He had a heart of unbelief. He was religious. He tried really hard. I think it's already started. Ramadan, which is the Islamic holy months that they go through. They're trying really, really hard to please their God. They're very religious. You can't hold that against them. They're very religious, but they're still wrong. So this is the same situation. Cain was of his father. Anybody who follows the way of Cain, you're of your father, which is the devil. And they have the truth, but they twist it. You heard those people when they come by your house and knock on your door, and it's usually a man and two women, or it's two guys on a bicycle with a little necktie on. They got the truth, but they're twisting it like somebody trying to make a knot. So it's going to sound real good, but when you get into it, if you don't know what you believe, you're going to be suckered into it. That's why this is what we have to go by. We have to understand this first. John MacArthur said when somebody was talking to him about apologetics, well, how do you know under apologetics? How do you defend the faith? He said, I get to know this very, very well, and the author of this book very, very well. Then anything that's twisted, that's untrue, that comes there, a light bulb just flashes, and you know that that's not the way. So that's the way of Cain. The way of Abel, spotless clothes or coats of skin. And who gives you those clothes? God. Abel came on God's terms. He had a heart of faith. He was righteous, not in and of himself, but he was declared righteous by God. We in Christ Jesus were declared righteous by God, not on our own merit, but what Christ has done for us and our faith in him. We are of our Father. And Galatians 4:6 talks about how we come to God and we approach God as Abba Father. It's a personal relationship with God. He's now your spiritual daddy. And the person that's following after Abel, he upholds the truth at every cost. There's no compromising. Even when you want to, the Holy Spirit tells you there's no compromise. There's no need to compromise. If you compromise, then you're trying to walk into the way of Cain, and that's your old life before you were bought with a price, before you were set free from sin. So you don't want to be like the old life. You want to be like the new man in Christ. So you have to turn. You have to keep on going back that way. So again, which side are you on? Are you on Cain's side or are you on Abel's side?